praise you. We exalt you. Hallelujah. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Calvin. The band. An amazing time of worship. Thank you for being so obedient to lead us into the presence of the Lord. And it's wonderful to be with you tonight again. It's good to be back. It's good to be home. We had a wonderful time in Stellenbosch with the other international pastors from the Shofar family. And it was good just to be together with them again. Colleagues of ours as well as brothers and sisters in the Lord, some of whom we've known for almost 20 years. And such a blessing to be serving with the Lord together. And we never cease to be amazed at the work that God is doing in our lives in the different congregations. Very often, He does it in spite of us, in spite of our weaknesses and our failings, because God is faithful and He is building His church. Amen. And I just want to assure you of the fact that Philip and I, wherever we go and we talk about the different things which the Lord is doing, we never cease to make use of every opportunity to brag about you, just the wonderful people that you are and the amazing privilege it is to be able to serve God with you. You make it so easy for us, being so willing to change and to pick up the pieces of the things that fall down, always willing to continue with us on this journey and to adapt to changes. And I really want to commend and bless you for the willing hearts that you have to serve in the kingdom with us. Thank you for submitting yourself to the leadership of this church within your small groups and in the different ministries we are involved in. It's a real privilege and a real honor to be co-laborers with you. And this evening I want to read for us something that I started on this morning, and I just want to bring you up to speed on that. And we have quite a lot of scriptures to go through, so I just want to start off and read for us from Luke, the second chapter, verse 42. And when he, being Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. That's now Jesus and his mother and father. And when they had finished the days of the feast, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Interesting. God always in the Bible comes and he asks a few very disturbing questions from time to time. You know, for the most part, it's we going to God without questions. God, why did you allow this? Or God, why didn't you do this? Or God, this, or God, that. Sometimes in the Word of God, God comes and he asks certain questions of us. And mostly those questions are questions to which we don't have the answer. When he asked Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam had no clue. All he knew was that he was lost. He was separated from God. The second important question that God came to ask mankind was the question he asked of Cain. Cain, where is your brother? You remember what Cain said? How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? I don't think the answer to that question would have worked here. God coming to Joseph or to Mary. Joseph, Mary, where's my son? Yeah, they'd lost him. I would just feel tremendously trepidated and lots of pressure on me. No, I'd lost the Son of God. Yeah, they were supposed to look after him. They had entrusted, God had entrusted Mary and Joseph with this awesome privilege of raising his son. And they lost him. After a day only, they realized he wasn't with them. It's obviously getting the fright of their lives. They went back a day's journey back to Jerusalem. And so it was after 3 days. Imagine what went through that mom's mind. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Amazing. Jesus, 12 years old, sitting in the temple, having this dialogue with all the religious leaders of the day. And it's interesting the humility with which Jesus went there. It says that he sat there listening and answering their questions and asking questions as well. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. Why did you seek me? In other words, why did it take you so long to find me? Didn't you know that this would be the first place that you should be looking? That if ever you wondered as to what I'm about in my life, don't wonder. I'm about my father's business. And you know, this question really shook me up a little bit and challenged me. Because I would like to answer that question when people walk into my life. And that at any stage in the middle of the night or whenever, any stage of my life with whatever I'm busy with, ask me, what are you doing? What are you busy doing? What on earth are you up to? What are you spending your energies on? What are you spending your time on? Your plans, your devotion, your money. What are you spending it on? Then I hope that for each one of those questions in my life, I would be able to answer, I'm about my Father's business. I'm about my Father's business. I'm about the things which are important to Him. What is our Father's business? What has God been doing from the beginning of time? What is He doing today? And what is He going to do until He pulls the curtain upon this earth age? I think that's an important question to ask. If Jesus said that I'm about my Father's business, and we are seeking to emulate Jesus, we are seeking to follow in His footsteps, we are seeking to do the things which He did, then surely this should be our heart's cry as well. This should be our aspiration, that we want to be about our Father's business. Now, in order for us to do that, surely we must know what our Father's business is. Is He frantically trying to save people before we mess up this planet completely and before this whole thing blows up underneath us? Is He trying desperately to prevent us from going to hell? Is He busy scratching His head as to how He's going to get me out of my trouble, out of my crises? What is He busy doing? And if we don't know that, we will live our lives haphazardly. We will live our lives being thrown to and fro by different opinions from different people, either being led by our emotions or being led by our circumstances. So I just want to spend a few minutes and talk to us about our Father's business, what He is passionate about and what He is busy doing. John 5 verse 30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In other words, the Father's business that Jesus talks about is simply the Father's will. If you want to know what the Father's business is, find out what His will is. And if you want to find out what His will is, find out what Jesus did. It's as simple as that. Sometimes we convolute things and we complicate matters in our lives, trying to discern and understand what God's will is for our lives, and forgetting that He made it very simple for us, made it very clear for us. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. So whatever you see Jesus doing, you can know that is God's will for your life. Now obviously you have to make that applicable to yourself, and that is what we're wanting to look at. That scripture, the next one I want to read for us is found in John 4 verse 31. The scripture reference isn't there, but it's John the 4th chapter verse 31. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him saying, Rabbi, eat. This is just after Jesus had met the Samaritan woman, and He had spoken words of life to her, changed her life inside out, upside down, revolutionized the entire existence, told her everything she had ever done, gave her literally water of life, changed her life. His disciples had gone into town to buy Him something to eat, and when they came back, they said, Rabbi, here's the food, Kentucky, your Streetwise 3 or whatever, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And again, Jesus kept on saying these puzzling things to them. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him anything to eat? Maybe somebody came along while we were away and dropped something into His lap, provided for Him. But Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. And this is an amazing scripture because here we see that Jesus' buy-in into His Father's will was more than just something theoretical. It was more than just something which He would wake up to once in a while on a Sunday morning, or in the morning when He would feel inspired, or He would feel motivated, or He would feel anointed, or He would feel cleansed, or He would feel innocent, or He would feel holy, or pure, whatever. He lived to do His Father's will. And that's why at a very young age, 12 years of age, He could spend 3 days in the temple. And He could be sustained by this one thing that kept Him going, His daily bread. And, you know, it just changed my whole perspective on that prayer. Obviously, we can apply that prayer on different levels when Jesus said, when you pray, pray that you would be provided of your daily bread each day. God, give us this day our daily bread. And to a certain extent, it speaks about our physical needs. It speaks about things which we need to survive. But I believe much more than that, it speaks about Jesus' desire, just saying, Father, today show me your will. Because that is my life. That is my bread. That is what sustains me. That is what gets me through the difficult times. When my business seems to be collapsing, or when my marriage seems to be falling apart, when my kids seem to be rebelling, give me just the ability to do your will in the situation. My body is falling apart, when my mind is going crazy, give me my daily bread, show me what you are doing, and give me the capacity to buy into that. Give me the capacity to be obedient. And that is what Jesus lived for. And that is what sustained Him those 40 years in the desert. 40 years, goodness. 40 days in the desert. It's what sustained Him. It's what kept Him alive. By the way, we will have a fast a few weeks later, a little while away. Just focusing on not so much abstaining from things, but focusing on God, focusing on His will, feeding ourselves by being obedient. You know, not being obedient to the will of God is like you torturing yourself. Sometimes we think that obedience to God is a sacrifice. Not being obedient to God is the true sacrifice. You are sacrificing happiness. You are sacrificing fulfillment. You are sacrificing your God's best desires for your life by you not being obedient to His will. It's like coming to the party and sitting down and saying, but I'm not going to partake of this feast. I'm just going to sit here and look at all the food and then go home and talk about the wonderful food and theorize about how fantastic it was. Was it the crispy skin on the outside of the chicken? Was it inside the chicken? And speak about all these things instead of sitting down and eating the will of God. Absorbing, taking into your life and living out of the overflow and the abundance of being obedient to Him. Some of us see obedience as a curse, see obedience as this hard thing. I want to say to you again, by not being obedient, you are missing out. By not being obedient, you are sacrificing fulfillment that you can only find in the will of God. Just skip the next one, Reinhard. Let's go to John 3, verse 16. God's business plan. If Jesus said, my Father's business, I'm about my Father's business. And it's interesting that if you look in the New Testament, that Jesus spoke about stewardship and He spoke about money and material things much more than on any other topic. Because there was something so crucial about living with a healthy understanding of what it requires to be found faithful that Jesus spent a lot of time on this. And so when we talk about a business, every business needs a business plan. Every business needs a focus, needs a bigger vision as to what will drive that business. At the end of the day, what do we want to leave behind? What is going to be our legacy? What is going to be the difference that we will make as a business, either in the market or in the people with whom we are interacting? And there are a few for us. The first one is life eternally. That is the main focus of God's business plan. When we speak about God's business, He is about giving life and eternal life to people. John 3 verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Whoever believes in Him, whoever, I love those whoever and whosoever's in the Bible. Anyone, the only criteria for life everlasting is believe in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, the door to the Father. And I just realized this again Wednesday morning when Jonathan and I was flying up to Pretoria. We had the awesome privilege of sitting next to an Indian gentleman from India. It was a Muslim older gentleman. And I made the mistake of engaging in a conversation with him, asking him where he came for the IPL, the Indian Premier League cricket thing that was here a few months ago. And he latched onto that. He said, no. We've got 60 or 70 years upon this life, this earth, and that's hopelessly too short to spend frivolous things such as watching cricket. And in the West, you're always going after temporal pursuits of money or sports or media or entertainment. This is getting very heavy. You know, I just wanted to find out whether he enjoyed his time in South Africa and whether he enjoys cricket. So suddenly, everything gets so trying to ignore him and focus on Jonathan. And then again, he started another conversation just about something else, and I found out that he represents his business. His father's business is to try and make as many converts to the Muslim faith as possible. And he was serious about that. Whereas I saw an opportunity of 2 hours just to relax, he saw that he was sitting next to somebody for 2 hours. By the end of these 2 hours, he was either going to leave me very confused or converted. The question that he asked me that opened the door for myself was, so what is your profession? What do you do? And so by the end of the 2 hours, you know, I think he was rather sorry that he had engaged me in the conversation. But, you know, he asked what my name was, and for him to pronounce Heinrich is quite difficult, and I didn't feel like, you know, trying to explain to him the correct pronunciation. So I gave him my second name, which is Matthew. So I was Brother Matthew for the whole flight. Brother Matthew. And he was Brother Mustafa. And so we had this conversation, Brother Matthew and Brother Mustafa, with Brother John sitting next to me, you know, having this conversation about life and the importance of life. And the first thing that he tried to do with me was to load me with guilt about how self-obsessed we in the Western world are as Christians. We live for trivial pursuits. And sort of blew him out of the water when I told him, but listen, I believe the same things. I believe that a God exists outside of creation, that created the universe and all the galaxies and, all, and our lives belong to Him. So where I live in, and where I work, and how I live, and how I work, and all these things should be lived to the glory of God. So the guilt angle won't work. So we tried something else. Yeah, and so we went on. At the end of the day, I could leave him with the assurance that if this plane, because he started off asking me, is there anybody in life who has 100% peace? That peace, according to him, would be found within the Muslim faith. And so I asked him, so do you have that peace? And well, I'm supposed to answer his question. So, you know, he tried to get out of the question. Listen, if this plane were to fall right now, we crashed, landed right now. Not landed, just crashed. Big difference. Do you know for a fact that you would spend eternity in heaven? Wow. The only thing we can do is to do our best. And that hit me. You know, that yes, this guy is so passionate about his father's business that he was wanting to convert me into a system where the only thing that they have to offer is trying to do your best. And doing a lot of stuff. Lots of things. And even right towards the end, because he said, you know, you are never sure because Satan, right up till the last minute, last second of your life, can still snatch your life away. So this is where we differ. So we believe that Satan has already been overcome. We believe that the victory has already been achieved. And so irrespective of what I do and achieve for God, even though I live my life to the glory of God, I know that if we were to crash right now, I would be with God eternally. With my little son. And that's the difference between you and I, brother Mustafa. That I'm not wanting to get you into a system. I'm wanting to get you into life and into relationship. And I will pray for you. And now I know your name. And I know your face. And I'm going to believe and trust God that one day you will be with me around the throne of God. And we're going to worship God together. And so, with an interesting conversation. But I was so challenged with his perspective on life. That even though in comparison with what we have, he doesn't have life. He has rituals and rules and regulations and bondage. And yet he has bought into the fact that that business, so to speak, needs to expand. And yet while I was looking for a nice 2 hours to relax, he was about expanding his father's business. And that challenged me. So how often in my life had I walked past Brother Mustafa's? As a seat next to me in God, in this case, organized things in such a way that I couldn't get out of the plane. The only 2 seats available was like there, next to him. And so we had to go and sit then. First, the guy was fasting, and so that does a few things to your breath when you fast for very long. And so just sitting close to me, and I was like, I'm going to sit like this. I'm going to focus on Jonathan, but I also wanted to just keep on breathing. And there were a few things that from time to time say, but God, the barriers I need to break through is just too strong. And yet God was giving me an opportunity to plant some seed there. And I'm so thankful that Brother Mustafa literally beat down my door, so to speak, wanting. In actual fact, he was coming to me with all these questions, but in reality, there was a search and a longing in his heart. He longed for life. And that is what we have, believers. We have life. We have life that changes lives. And sometimes we underestimate the supernatural, miraculous life that God has given us, this bread of life. And we reduce it to some theory or some principle or some way of life, whereas literally, it's this. It's the difference between life eternally with God and life eternally without God. And so our Father's business is about extending the kingdom, getting saints, like Rene Bonke says, populating heaven, plundering hell and populating heaven. I love that. Revelation 5 verse 9 shows us a very beautiful picture of this. It speaks about the saints around the throne, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy, Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So life eternally isn't just about us going to heaven. Here we see that this life that God holds before us, this business of getting people into it, has to do with the fact that for eternity, after this earth age, God has a plan for us. And that plan isn't just about going to heaven. That plan involves us, according to the scripture, being kings and priests with him. In other words, exercising dominion with him. And in this verse, it talks about us reigning here on earth. And there are many theories and people speculating, but we don't know what God would still be doing after this earth age. We don't know about the many other worlds which He will be creating, many other planets that are to be ruled and to be reigned, things which God will do through us. The reality is that God calls us not just to try and make it to heaven one day, as I always say, claw over the threshold and have the who's standing at the gate always, according to stories, is it Peter or Paul? Peter standing there throwing out a lifeline to you and you grabbing hold of the lifeline and crawling across heaven's threshold. No, He wants us to go in there knowing that we are going to rule, that we're going to reign with Him as kings and as priests. And He's wanting us to exercise that year already. So the life that He has for us is eternal life. But not some sitting on a cloud somewhere playing your harp. No, God has things that He's wanting us to do. Things which He has us to accomplish. Again, and inside of you, because you've been created in the image of God, Philip preached on this last week, Sunday morning, you've been created in God's image. And that image is to rule and to reign. So inside of you, there is this passion that God has placed there to exercise dominion, exercise rulership and lordship over things. Left to ourselves, we destroy things. I see this with Jonathan and Anneke. They're born with this desire to dominate each other. And they're going to do that with whatever they can get hold of. You know, they love one another. They can't live without one another. There goes my lip ice. They can't live without one another. But when they're together, it's always, you know, inevitably leave them long enough with one another, somebody's going to get hurt. You know, and we're born into this world with a tendency to destroy. With a tendency, the things that we touch to inevitably break down, to corrupt. Because of our sinful human nature. But God is wanting to redeem that. God is wanting us to come to the place. Vaynard, if you can just go to that slide. It says the original plan. Just keep the next one. Yeah. God's original plan for us was that God is the ultimate influencer. It's the one who has dominion. I think you will agree with me that nothing forces God to do anything. God isn't reactionary. There's nothing outside of God that causes Him to do things against His will, against His character. Circumstances don't. Economic recessions don't. It's nothing. God inside of Himself has everything under control. And He exercises dominion and influence. And His original plan was for us to be this kingdom of kings and priests that He's busy restoring again. So that everything that we touch, all our relationships, where we work, where we live, would reflect the glory of God. As we touch it, as we create it, as we mold it, as we shape it, as we influence it, it would be glorious, and that glory would focus the attention upon God. So that's why you live. You live so that everything around you, where you put your feet, what your hands touch, would be turned into something glorious so God can get magnified through that. And that was God's original purpose and His original plan. Now obviously, that plan was a little bit ruined, or at least delayed, when Satan entered the scene. We know that God gave the influence to have dominion to mankind, and mankind willingly gave that to the devil. The devil didn't come and knock us over the head. We gave that away. We abdicated that position to have lordship and rule over our circumstances. We gave it away, and so now everything around us is touched by the evil one and leads to corruption. And that corruption ultimately is aimed to reflect the character of Satan. Satan can't create anything. He has never had an original thought in his life. Everything he has is the power to corrupt things. Everything has been created by God, and we sang that as well. The devil comes, he corrupts it, he twists it, he turns it. If we look at our relationships, we see that the relationships, the greatest blessing that God has given to us, where we can live in unity with one another, in fellowship with one another, where we can love one another, and our relationships can reflect the relationship that Father God has with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, our greatest source of joy also becomes our greatest source of pain. If you think about the hurts and the wounds that you carry in your life, it didn't happen because of that dog that bit you 15 years ago. You got over that as your scar healed. The things that you carry around in your heart, words spoken by people that you loved. Words and expectations dashed as the enemy came and as he corrupted something which was supposed to be beautiful and awesome, and he twisted it. And how sad if that is where the story ended, at corruption, to reflect the image and the character of the devil. But God came in through the cross of Jesus Christ. He came in as He gave the dominion to us, we gave it to the devil, and the devil corrupted everything. That corruption was absorbed in the cross of Jesus Christ. All the devil's best efforts, everything he could throw at mankind, everything he could ever come up with was absorbed in the cross of Jesus. He gave Jesus the full blast of his evil intent. The full blast of everything that he had inside of him. His best shot. He gave that. And when he killed the Son of God, he thought that he had won. In actual fact, we know that's not the case. The cross triumphed. As the Word of God says, triumphed over every evil power. And so now, God has given us the ability, through the cross of Jesus, he has restored to us our power to influence. In other words, our power to have dominion. Our power to have rule and reign over things around us. To not be reactionary, but to be proactive. To act out of a decision that we make, that we're going to expand our Father's kingdom. Why? So that glory can come to God. So that glory can be brought to his name. So that is what your Father's kingdom is about. Eternal life. But also John 10 verse 10, it says, here, right now, I've got life for you. In the here and the now. Where you live, where you work, and what you're studying as we're getting into this last semester. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 to 5 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. By the way, I might be putting some of you off from having kids. That's not the intention. They're wonderful. Okay, my son and my daughter. And I might be putting some of you off being babysitters as well for me. I've been phoning a few of you and you've been pulling out the last minute. Maybe because you remember some of the sermons that I preach on them. Okay, so give them a chance. They're nice kids. So just throw that in there. My wife always says I paint the kids in such a gloomy light, but they're wonderful, beautiful, unsaved creatures. But yet the Word of God says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And speaking about weapons, it implies that why would you need a weapon? Because you are in a battle. Surprise, surprise. Okay, so God gives us weapons because we are up against opposition. We are up against systems and thoughts and ideas that rebel against the cross. That the third diagram that we saw, it said that God has given now mankind, us who believe in Jesus, who have been saved and redeemed, has given us the power to wield influence over our circumstances. That is being opposed. If you just sit for a moment and you think about areas in your life that is under complete lordship and rule of Jesus, that accurately reflect the glory of God, we'd be hard-pressed, any one of us, to say that that's 100% the case in every area of our lives. There'd at least be a few where we know there are things resisting. There are things that we need to bring under submission. There are things that we are constantly having to fight and enforce the rule of the Lord over them. Whether it's in our minds, whether it's in our bodies, in our finances, in our thoughts, in our relationships, in our career, wherever it is, there are things opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For instance, these words were spoken by a very famous opponent of the gospel. I condemn Christianity, and I bring against the Christian church the most terrible of accusations that an accuser has ever had in his mouth. It is to me, he says, the greatest of all imaginable corruptions. It seeks to work the ultimate corruption, nothing untouched by its depravity. And it had turned every value into worthlessness and every truth into a lie and every integrity into baseness of soul. Nietzsche's saying here that this business of the Father, he says, is an evil thing. It is something that is against our very nature. He says, I condemn Christianity. I condemn the business of your Father. I condemn its influence. I condemn its rule and its reign. I condemn everything that it stands for. Obviously, one of his great disciples, Adolf Hitler, followed suit, and he said that we are fighting against the perversion of our soundest instincts. In other words, the Christian faith is perverting our soundest instincts. We are good. As the Christian faith, was conveyed this morning, this afternoon, or today, in the report, said that the fact that men struggle with pornography is the fault of the church. If the church would just not speak about pornography, men would have no issue with it. We will eventually grow tired of it, and we would respect women as women and not as objects. I'm thinking, how twisted and idiotic can you get? But this is what Adolf Hitler said as well. He said that Christianity is perverting our soundest instincts. Then he goes on and says, the God of deserts, that crazed, stupid, vengeful, Asiatic despot with his power to make laws, that poison with which both the Jews and the Christians have spoiled and soiled the free, wonderful instincts of man. He hasn't seen my kids. Wonderful instincts of man and lowered them to the level of dog-like fright. if the otherwise admirable pagan civilizations of Greece and their Roman successors had had the wit to laugh Judaism into destruction, the world would have been spared the 2,000-year sickness of Christendom. There's opposition against our Father's business. And in Hitler's case, in Stalin's case, in Mao's case, we know that they had experiments to rid the world of the 2,000-year influence. We know about the millions of people who died under that experiment, who died when all the influence of Christianity was forcefully removed, or at least attempts made. But if we were to do that, hypothetically speaking, if we were to wipe this earth clean from the influence of Father's business, we would have to wipe clean, in most cases, the origin of hospitals, universities, literacy and education for the masses, the individual work ethic and free enterprise, the separation of political powers, the abolition of slavery, the discovery of the new world, the elevation of women, just as an aside, in these wonderful, admirable pagan civilizations of Greece and Rome, as Hitler said, women were considered to be somewhere between a dog and a slave, which was like between the middle of nothing and nothing. In China and in many other pagan cultures, when the wealthy husband died, the woman would get buried with him, would get burned at the stake, would be purified in the husband's death. Christianity changed this as Jesus came and spoke to the Samaritan woman. Christianity changed this as women were given status and elevation in society. The fact that feminists can today criticize the church is because of the church having given them the freedom to do so. Sometimes we get that. Charity based upon the Good Samaritan ethic. In other words, for the first time, people reaching out to others. Where you would have within battles, you would have the Red Cross going out. Why today do we have a conscience that says that there are something like war crimes? Where does the whole concept of a war crime come from? It comes from Christianity. Where there's a conscience that we are reaching out to people, even our enemies. The Christians were the first to go out and tend to the wounded in battle. Whether they were foe or whether they were friend. The condemnation of adultery and homosexuality, pedophilia and other sexual perversions come from the Christian faith. How is that a benefit? History shows us that every major political power, whether it was Rome or Greece or Babylon or in India or in South America, every major civilization grew initially for as long as they stuck to a very strict moral code. As long as they were disciplined in terms of the laws that governed their sexuality. And the decline could be seen very clearly from the time in the history when they started to bring in all sorts of perversions. Rome, Greece, all over the place. As soon as pedophilia, as soon as homosexuality was allowed and was rampant, the civilizations lost its integrity and lost its power to resist outside opposition. It's interesting. If we would wipe away the 2,000-year disease of Christianity, we would wipe away the fact that we sit here this evening and we know that killing babies is wrong. That if I were to have a baby being born and she's female, I would take her out and I would leave her on the N1. That is wrong. I would land in prison. Why do we have that conscience? Because of Christianity. Because these wonderful pagan religions or civilizations of Greece and Rome would have special walls on their cities, places on the city walls dedicated to parents who did not want their kids, who could come and leave their kids there. They would die. Infanticide means the mass killing of babies was common practice. It wasn't just common practice. It was seen as something beautiful. In Roman culture, we have a saying today that we raise our kids. Where does it come from? In Roman culture, a child wasn't born into a family. A child was taken into a family. Okay, a child was born, and then unless the father would take the child and would lift up the child, in other words, would raise the child, that child would not be accepted into that family. And the child would then be taken outside, whether the family was too poor to take care of the child, whether the child was born out of wedlock, or whether it's some deformity, or whether it was female, it would then be taken and placed upon the city walls, or it would be taken up into the woods to be devoured by animals, or crazed people would be walking around there. Christianity changed that by Jesus saying, suffer not the little children, but let them come to me. And Christianity would come and the Christians would adopt these little babies lying around. Take them into their homes, baptize them, consecrate them to the Lord. And it would be under Christian emperors such as Justinian that a law was made for the first time that said anybody who would leave a baby to die outside due to exposure would be guilty of the full force of the law. Wipe the slate clean from Christian influence. Where would we be? Today we see that with abortions being pushed further and further, whereas now people can abort babies almost right up to the last minute. We are stretching the boundaries again. We are again trying our best to wipe the slate clean from our Christian influence. Care of the aged. In many of the civilizations in the Far East especially, they would take their old people, put them on little floats, and float them out down the rivers to the oceans. Christianity changed it. Christianity came along. Christianity said, no, but value, human value, life, integrity exists because people have been created in the image of God. Whether they're 5 years old, 15 years old, 50 or 100 years old. Wipe the slate clean. Where would that leave us? Too much. I can't get into it. We would lose some of our greatest work. We wouldn't have had artists such as Michelangelo, Raphael, Leonardo da Vinci, Rembrandt van Rijn. It wasn't safe, but he based his work upon Christian themes. No Dante, Chaucer, William Shakespeare, Victor Hugo, John Bunyan. No Lord of the Rings. Somebody said more poems have been written, more stories told, more pictures painted, and more songs sung about Christ than any other person in human history. Without Christ, we would have no George Friedrich Handel, no Antonio Vivaldi, no Johann Sebastian Bach, who was the father of classical music, who dedicated his life's work with these words, solely Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. Only to the glory of God. All his manuscripts had these words, these initials written on SDG, solely for the glory of God. And JJ, so help me God, as well. Somebody said that Bach is to music, but Shakespeare is to literature. Both, you can read the literature and the movies that are being made about Shakespeare's plays, they're so far off the mark, away from the spirit in which he wrote. He had an intense desire to reflect the glory of God. Personal revelation of who Jesus was, as well as Bach. They were about their father's business. Does that change your mind a little bit about what it means to be about your father's business? That they live, and hundreds of years later, their works are being read, music being played, they displayed the glory of God. Just the other day, I read something in the newspaper that said that Michael Jackson is the greatest musical genius that ever lived. And I'm thinking, we're talking about an influence of 15 years, 20 years maybe. How glibly do we throw around the name genius? He has an influence, nobody is denying that. Tremendously talented. But to say he was the greatest musical genius we ever lived, how we have demeaned that word. We've lost our conscience of what greatness truly is. And it's only within a Christian framework that our hearts get elevated to live for something greater than ourselves. And that's what I'm wanting to leave with us tonight. That your father's business is to inspire you to live for something so much greater, much grander than anything you can ever conceive of. That if you partake in his business, if you buy into his business, there's no telling what God will do through you. Think about the amazing songs that have been written, the amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, written by John Newton, a former slave trader, one of the cruelest men in his day. He killed hundreds of, traded in hundreds of slaves and killed scores of them. Came to salvation and wrote that beautiful hymn. The songs to be sung through you. Paintings to be painted. Buildings to be designed. Families to be raised up for God. Kids to be taught. Broken bodies to be mended. Pieces of literature to be written that would inspire people to live for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Luke 2 verse 51 says, Just after Jesus spoke these words, he says, I'm about my father's business. And then he says that his mother and his father looked at him a little bit perplexed. They couldn't really understand what he was saying. My father's business, what does it mean? Obviously, Joseph had some questions as well, probably. We don't read a lot about Joseph in the Bible, but I think he was an incredible man. I think he must have had an incredible understanding of who God is and what God had called him to do. Wasn't threatened at all by his wife getting all the acclaim and about this boy being raised in his home. And took that child in spite of all the criticism that he endured. But here we see that Jesus, verse 51, after he had spent the 3 days in the temple, the Bible says the people were amazed at him, at his wisdom, at his understanding. That sounds like a pretty good place to start your ministry from. People being in awe of you. People thinking, wow. You're amazing. A child prodigy. You know more than all the teachers around you. You're only 12 years old. Can you imagine the agents that would have come to him had he lived today? By the way, that's what happened to Michael Jackson. From a very young age, 5 or so. His dad and agents pushed him and pushed him and pushed him, and he was never allowed a childhood. Hence, Neverland and all the crazy things he did as an adult trying to relive his childhood days. But in any case, in Jesus' instance, the Bible says that he went down away from that place of adulation and admiration. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's amazing. Here he comes and he walks away from that acclaim, admiration of the public. He goes back to his mom and his dad, and he's subject to them, the Bible says, in all things. A father's business entails for us life and life in abundance in the year and now. It entails for us a place where we can rule and reign with him as kings and priests. But the Bible is also very clear that there's a process that we need to follow in that. And Jesus never asked anything from us that he wasn't willing to do himself. And he submitted himself to his earthly mother and father. A man and a woman that he created, that he knew much more of than they themselves did, and he was subject to them. And because he was subject to them, and he followed the natural processes in his life of being faithful, the Bible says the increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. A business isn't built overnight. Your life isn't built overnight. I know sometimes we want to leapfrog the process from where we saved to where we exercise rule and dominion, and we get frustrated in between. And I just want to encourage you to stay the course that God has placed before you. Know where God is heading with your life. Go and read the scriptures. See the areas where God is wanting you to have dominion over. And I can guarantee you the areas where He's wanting to have you dominion over is the areas in which you are struggling now. It's in those self-same areas that are so frustrating you, so causing you to feel agitated and wanting to give up. It's in those exact same areas that God is wanting to use you, that He's wanting to wield authority and power through. Some of you have lost dreams. You've given up on dreaming, and God is wanting to make you an inspirer of dreams. Where you can speak a word that will resurrect dreams in other people's hearts. Some of you have been abused and hurt, and God is wanting to heal people through you. Let's fast forward the scene from Jesus being 12 years old to Matthew 6, verse 1. He left there and returned to his hometown. This is after Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. And his disciples came along. And on the Sabbath, this is about 18 or 19 years later, after the incident in the temple. On the Sabbath, he gave a lecture in the meeting place. This is from the Message translation. He made a real hit, impressing everyone. We had no idea he was this good. Remember the last time I saw him, probably there in the temple, was about, like I said, 18 or 19 years ago. We had no idea he was this good, they said. How did he get so wise all of a sudden? Get such ability. How did he get this wise? We just saw the previous verse, by being in submission, being faithful and increasing in wisdom and in stature with God and with man, being faithful to what God has given him. You know, we see that Jesus only entered the ministry when he was 30 years old. A time in which he had to work as a carpenter, as we see the next verse saying, verse 3, in the next breath, they were cutting him down. He's just a carpenter. Mary's boy. We've known him since he was a kid. We know his brothers, James, Justus, Jude, and Simon, and his sisters. Who does he think he is? They tripped over what little they knew about him and fell, sprawling. And they never got any further. And he goes on to say that he couldn't do great miracles there because of their unbelief. But Jesus did something amazing. Yes, he was about his heavenly Father's business. But you know, when his heavenly Father released him into the full manifestation of that business, was after he had proven himself faithful in his earthly father's business. He was known as the carpenter. Can you imagine, just for a moment, can you imagine that Jesus would be involved in a business and that business would not be successful? Can you imagine that the hands that made you and me in a mother's womb and made the galaxies and the moons and the stars, fashioned Adam from the clay of the earth, breathed life into him, would not be good at being a carpenter? Can you imagine the things that his hands would be able to create? And I believe that those years that he spent by the age of 30, I believe that the business that he left behind would be self-sustaining. That the business that he left behind would take care of his mom and his brothers and his sisters. I believe that he left that business in a good condition. I believe that he established something awesome and something amazing. That's why when Jesus spoke about the parables and the talents and about being faithful, he didn't speak out of some theory, he lived it. He was faithful over what his father, but Jesus was the firstborn. And when Joseph died, we don't know when he died, but he must have died in that period. He would have given the responsibility to take care of Mary and the other kids. He would have given that responsibility to Jesus. Now, I do not know my God as a God who would walk away from that responsibility just to go and minister to people. I believe that when he went to the Jordan, he went there knowing he had done everything that was required of him in the natural. And he had established a legacy. And he was known as a carpenter. Before he was a minister, he was a successful businessman. He had proven himself faithful over his earthly father's business. Who is your earthly father? And by that I just mean, what has been given to you to steward? What legacy are you carrying around? Some of us are so rebellious against our fathers, rebellious against our legacy. And all we see is the bad. All we see is the things that they didn't do and the things that broke down because of them. But there's something unique and God-given in your lineage, however hidden it might be. And I want to encourage you to go and ask God for that. God, show me the godly legacy in my legacy. Show me the godliness in the midst of this chaos that I see around me. It doesn't matter how hard you think, you won't find it unless the Holy Spirit comes to illuminate your mind. And I want to pray with some of you at the end of the service. You don't think you have an earthly business. You don't think that you have a legacy to build on. You don't think there's anything worthwhile building. So I'm going to just be faithful in the natural, but I've got nothing in the natural. That is a lie that the enemy is wanting you to believe. And I'm wanting to pray for you that God would ignite your heart, that you would be faithful. Be faithful over your mind that God has given you. Watch over the stuff that you put in there. Be faithful over your body. Watch the stuff that you do with it. Be faithful with your emotions, to whom you give it, your finances, how you spend it, your time, what you invested in. And I believe in my prayer is that Luke 19 verse 17 would apply to all of us. Jesus having given the parable of the talents, the minas, and he comes to one servant after he had given him, the master had given him five minas, and he had multiplied it, and he said to them, to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. You were faithful in a very little. Let's stand. I want to pray for us this evening as we finish off. Now I'm going to trust the Lord that each one of us will just take a few minutes and I would just like us to take a tour through your life. Just in your mind's eye, if you can just close our eyes and just be quiet for a minute. If you can just, even if you don't want to do the exercise, just humor me. You can sleep or something, but just close your eyes. I'd just like us to just go through our lives, you know, see your life as a house, different rooms in it. Each room representing an area of your life. A relationship, your career, your dreams, your past, where you are right now, your future. Some of those rooms be wide open and you are very confident to invite people into that room. You're very confident to invite people to come with you and open the doors of the closet. There's nothing that freaks you out in there, nothing that intimidates you. There are some rooms that are a little bit chaotic. Stuff lying all over the place. You don't really know where to begin to clean up this room. You know that your mom has told you often, clean it up. Clean it up. But you don't even know where to begin. the clutter intimidates you so much you don't even want to go in there. And there's some of us who have rooms that the key to that room has been thrown away a long time ago. And we say, God, I can go on with my life, but I can't afford to open up that door because I don't know what's going to come out of there. It's a guy who lived with my parents for a while. After he left the first semester, the lady who worked in the house went to clean. She found some stuff that grew in his closets that were horrific. Just things that he had forgotten there. And some of us have forgotten things that have taken on a life of themselves. We can smell them, but we just don't want to go in there. I want to pray with you. I want to pray that you would open up the door of each one of those rooms. That you would allow Jesus to go in there because Jesus is wanting to transform those rooms so they can be about the Father's business. What does it mean? It just means so they can reflect the will of the Father. What does it mean? It just means so that the Father can exercise influence even through that brokenness in your life. So that people's attention can be focused on God through that area in your life. Glory can come out of it. Beauty can come out of it. Inspiration can come out of it. Father, we come before you, Lord. And God, we stand challenged this evening, Lord, because we know that Jesus is a 12-year-old boy. He lived with the reality inside of him, God, that we so desire, Lord. We so desire to be able to say like him, Lord, that the food that I have is simply to do the will of my Father. Nobody has to push me to do it. Nobody has to manipulate me to do it. Nobody has to give me a sermon to do it. This is what I live for. This is the air that I breathe, and this is the bread that I need. But God, you know the areas in our lives that take up so much of our energy. Some of us, God, are on high maintenance alert. All the power of our lives, Lord God, get invested just in maintaining the status quo. Just trying things not to fall apart. Just trying to prevent things from falling apart, God. God, I pray that this evening as we come, Lord, and the Lord has spoken to you. I just need you just to raise your hand. Just an indication to God saying, God, I'm just coming and I'm opening up the doors, God. I want you, Lord, and whenever somebody comes into my life and asks me what's going on here, I can say, yes, it looks chaotic. Yes, it looks a little bit messed up. But hey, it's about my Father's business. I've submitted this to the Holy Spirit, the CEO of this business. And yes, I know that you think it's chaos, but God is working this. He's working this. He's working this to His glory. So Father, we come and we stand before you, Lord, and we say, God, we have no greater desire but for every part of our lives to be about our Father's business. To be to the glory of your name, God. To reflect your life and your life in abundance. And Lord, I thank you for a boldness for these your saints, Lord God, to walk into each one of those rooms, to open up the door, to say, Jesus, have your way. Jesus, come and clean up. Jesus, come and throw away. Jesus, come and burn. Jesus, come and sweep. Jesus, come and put in a new fragrance. But these rooms will no longer be rooms of shame. These rooms will no longer be rooms of fear. These rooms will no longer be rooms of darkness. These rooms will no longer be rooms of secrets. These rooms will no longer be rooms of disappointment. We give them to you, God. Say, come and have your way. And Father, I pray for every dream and for every aspiration here tonight. And I pray, God, that even as we sang that song, let Jesus come and be the center of our lives. And may your business be expanded through us. Lord God, I want to pray, Lord God, for the blessing of faithfulness, Lord, for each one of us. To stay the course, my God. To be faithful, Lord, where you've planted us. Faithful in our studies. Faithful in our relationships. Faithful over the little that you have given us so you can entrust us with the much, with the many, with the abundance. God, I pray for people here who don't know that you have called them to be kings and priests. People who are still believing, God, that they're going to be slaves for the rest of their lives. I pray, Lord God, that tonight you will bring about a transformation. Take us, God, from slavery into sonship. In Jesus' name.